October. How did it get to be October already? Wow. Well, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. And it's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we turn to Exodus chapter 17. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Matthew Clark, pastor of Ascension Lutheran Church here in St. Louis, co-host of Wrestling with the Basics here on KFUO Saturday mornings. Well, Pastor Clark, welcome.
Thanks, Will. Great to be here with you. And October already, a short October for the St. Louis Cardinals. A little upset about that. But what can you do? Yesterday, officially out of the playoff running, but...
He's wearing his Cardinals tie in sorrow.
I am. But in anticipation for next season.
I'm always of two minds with it, because I pay no attention to baseball generally at all. Mm-hmm. But when it gets to be October, if the Cardinals pulled it off, I usually will watch the games, because then they're on TV for free, right?
Yeah, that's right. I don't have to worry about cable
with my
anymore.
Wife. Talk about a fair weather fan. That's it. And if they don't make it, I'm just happy that I don't have to sit through any games.
There you go. It's first time since 2010. But oh well, what can you do?
Yeah, they shouldn't be so greedy, you know.
Yeah, that's right.
Need to give somebody else a chance. Right. Wow. Well, before we actually look at the passage before us today, would you ask the Lord's blessing on our study?
I would be happy to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we confess that you are God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we recognize, as we so often look at in the explanation of that first article, that you are God. You're the one who has made us and all creatures. You've given us our body and soul, eyes and ears, all of our members, our reason, all of our senses. You still take care of them even today. You give us our clothing and shoes, food and drink, house and home, wife, children, land, animals, all that we have. You richly and daily provide us with all that we need to support this body and life. You defend us against all danger. You guard and protect us from all evil. And all of this, Lord, you do out of fatherly divine goodness and mercy without any merit or worthiness in us. For all this, it is our duty to thank and praise, serve, and obey you. Lord, as we look at this section of Scripture before us today, grant us repentance for those times where we grumble, where we complain, where we put you to the test, testing whether you really are our provider, whether you really do love us as a Heavenly Father. Forgive us, Lord, and instead help us to turn in repentance to your Son, Jesus Christ, to seek forgiveness in his death, his resurrection, and also to look to your promise to provide for our every need. We pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Wow. As you're praying the prayer, my mind said, that's an incredibly great interface with the chapter, the first article explanation.
I think so. I think it's a neat way, a nice lens through which to look at this chapter of Exodus. The chapter is kind of in two different parts, two very different accounts, but I think both accounts relate pretty directly to this first article. Decreed and
wow.
Its meaning.
Wow. I love it. Very good. Well, reminder, people loved by God, you can also chime in on the discussion at any time at all during the hour. Shoot an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Call us locally at 314-821-0850 or from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. Okay, what kind of an intro would you like to give us to chapter 17?
Yeah, just to set the scene here, if you remember back from last week, looked at chapter 16, that bread from heaven, the manna that God provides. Before that, of course, it was the Exodus out of Egypt. We remember the 10 plagues that God brings upon the Egyptians to remind them of who the Lord God is, the one true God, to rescue his people, brings them out through the Red Sea, does all of this for them. And as we come here now, they're in the wilderness. They're on their way to Mount Sinai still. And it's only been a little over a month, perhaps, since they actually left Egypt. But it doesn't take long for them to complain, for them to grumble. I mean, it's already taken place. It took place there at the Red Sea between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea. It took place a little earlier when they didn't have water, and the Lord provides and makes bitter water sweet, drinkable. But again and again, this complaining already, just as they start out, even in the midst of all the miraculous things that the Lord has done for them.
Hey, the danger of the grumbling is so huge. We'll have to talk about that after we read the initial words, because this is something that people continue to have a great deal of difficulty with on their pilgrimage through this world.
Right? Yeah. Well put. After all the Lord has done for us, yep. It doesn't take long before we complain, before we grumble. And I think it's easy for us to be pretty hard on the Israelites. And rightly so, they're sinning, right? But at the same time, we examine ourselves as we read this section of Scripture and our complaining and discontent in our lives.
Can we look and see that that's a mirror?
Yes, yeah.
There's somebody familiar staring back out there.
Most definitely.
All right. Chapter 17, verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" I'm going to stop at that. So,
okay.
A couple things sort of stand out as you read this passage of Scripture. If you've read your way through Torah, you have an immediate a deja vu sense. Wait a minute, didn't we just have something mm-hmm. like this? Mm-hmm. Yeah, we did. You know, the bitter waters,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
Okay. So God provided that, the miraculous tree thrown into the waters and made the bitter water sweet. Okay. Then leading them to the oasis. That was nice. But then they went away from the oasis back into the desert. And it seems like it's to a place where there's nothing. And it also has an uncanny resemblance to the story told in Numbers 20, right? Mm-hmm. Let me just read the start of this.
Sure.
The people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and against Aaron, and the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle?" Right? I mean, it's very, yeah. very much a similar story,
mm-hmm.
even
mm-hmm.
to the point of striking the rock. You know, that Moses cries to the Lord tells him, you know, "Take your staff, assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. It'll bring water out of the rock for them and give them drink for the congregation and their cattle." And he did as the Lord told him. He gathered the assembly, and then he said, "Listen, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and they drank. And this incident is specifically called, "These are the waters of Meribah."
Mm-hmm.
Well, we're going to hear about that
in
a couple of verses that seem to identify the same thing. But this is much later in the journey. I mean, we haven't even had a Miriam grumble yet against Moses, or her being lepers, being put out of the camp. None of that's happened yet. So what are we to make of this story that looks like it's in more than one spot? Is it simply the case that the people of God really didn't get it and had, I mean, they literally lived through the same thing a second time?
Yeah, it seems to be what goes around comes around at this point. Again, this one in Exodus chapter 17, this account, and this is straight out of the gate. This is, again, about a month or so after they leave Egypt, and already this grumbling, this complaining, this quarreling.
Yeah.
The account of Numbers that takes place, then Moses strikes the rock, as you pointed out, not once but twice, and then that really becomes sort of this event that later the Lord judges Moses, really, for that lack of really trust in him and disobeying the word of the Lord when it came to the instruction on how to provide water for his people. And ultimately is the reason why Moses isn't allowed to enter physically at this point, the promised land.
Right. One passage that I thought perhaps lent itself toward reading them as indeed discrete accounts, separate accounts at different times, but the same type of incident happening again, is in Psalm 78, verse 15 and 16. He said, "He split rocks," plural, "in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers." So here it's a plural rock that's being struck, not just one. Now, granted, you know, in Psalm 105, it's singular. They asked, he brought them quail, he gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. I'm belaboring this point because it's tended to lead toward a really interesting rabbinic speculation.
Yeah, yeah. This rock follows them.
I mean, they got a pillar of cloud and fire by day leading on the way, and evidently tailing along behind the camp is the rock.
The rock, yeah, just kind of rolling around. I'm not sure how that worked, if someone carried it, you know, according to rabbinic tradition or how that worked.
But, yeah. And you see, this is going to come to fruition. We'll deal with it before we're done. The passage in 1 Corinthians 10.
Yeah.
And what Paul does with that. But at the very least, it seems from the way that Moses has related the story here, more than once they had this same issue arise. We know that they grumbled more than once, but specifically about the water.
Yes.
Can we really understand, though, this? Is there anything that's more basic to any sustaining of life than water? I mean, you would be grumbling, too, probably, if you didn't know where there was water to be had.
Well, especially when you're in the wilderness.
You're looking all around and you see a lot of sand and a lot of sun, but not a lot of water.
Yeah, and their concern here comes out for themselves, for their children they name, for their livestock. So here you have not only yourself, but your wife, your kids, put yourself in that place, plus your livestock. That's your whole living. That's your livelihood right there before you. And how long can you go without water? 2 days, 3 days maybe? Before there are serious consequences.
And so the great fear that arises is the fear that Satan has planted into the hearts of humanity from the very beginning, that God is really not going to take care of you, that he is not your loving father, that he led you in a way that puts you in a place where you would not have the ability to continue to live. He puts you in a place of death.
Yeah. And you think of all those acts of life and salvation that God has already worked for the people of Israel. Again, the plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, the provision of water already, and now manna every morning, 3 days a week, or excuse me, 6 days a week when you get up. I mean, incredible things. But yet, that doubt that Satan places, tempts us with, to doubt the Lord's provision. And again, we go back to our lives. Every day giving us what we need, giving us salvation in Jesus Christ even, but yet that doubt that plagues us.
Mm.
I
on the general topic of complaining, I think that's worth looking at. I'm trying to think real quickly where it was. It's in Philippians, right? Where St. Paul has to address this issue. One second, let me just get there. I don't think that they're really faster when it comes down to it, to finding what you need when you have your computer.
See, I've got the paper version here, but Pastor Whedon's got the high-tech electronic version, so here
All
we
right.
go.
This is the one I was thinking of. Philippians chapter 2, and he starts out verse 12. He says, "So, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Notice he doesn't say work your salvation,
work it out.
Yeah. It's God who works in you, both to work for his good pleasure. And then look at verse 14. Do all things. If you have a text Bible, a paper Bible, you should underline that all. Do all things without grumbling or disputing or complaining, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And he goes on with more good stuff. But the big point there, I think, is if you live your life in this world without complaining, you automatically begin to stand out like a light in the darkness.
You're different.
Yes, that's really different.
Distinctly different.
Yeah, their name shall remain nameless, so that we don't, impute character. But I mean, I just thought about it today as I'm walking up. This is on my mind. I'm walking around the IC, and I just listened to the various conversations. And every place I heard a conversation going on, it was two people complaining.
Surely
to each
not
other.
Here.
Yeah, I mean, I was like, oh, isn't that interesting? It really is so endemic in our human nature that what we really like to do is get together and grouse to each other about things.
Oh, yeah, most definitely. You know, when you have a job, I think in any workplace in the break room, that's what you do in the break room. You complain.
Yeah. Just about work. I mean, anything. It's all fodder for the complaint. I mean, surely there's something you can complain about. I just read a really great article yesterday about a guy who thinks a little differently about this. He was scheduled to get a plane to Ecuador, and he's, they're grounded in Houston, and a storm comes up. Basically, the flight gets canceled, right? So, I could complain about this. I could gripe about this, like everybody else on the plane is doing, and how this thing. Instead, I should stop and say, "Well, isn't it amazing? I live in a time where we can climb into one of these birds and they take you around the world. And so, if I have to wait till tomorrow, it's no big deal. And then, I don't have a lot of food. In fact, I've got only a few nuts. But you know what? That's great, because God he says, if you pull up your shirt and look above your belt, you see that God pre-installed a few meals there for you. just tell your body eat that for a while." Yeah. And he said, I just fasted a little bit and went on with my day. And he was totally at peace with it. I thought, what a beautiful example that is of someone that's learning to live always seeing the gift, not seeing the gripe. And yeah. I think when you began with the section from the Small Catechism, that's really at the heart of what Luther's driving at there. He wants to open our eyes to see the bounty of the gifts. You know, your stomach may be rumbling. Oh, you have a stomach and you can taste food. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Are you grumbling about your spouse? You have a spouse. Are mm-hmm. you grumbling about your kid? You have children. They're a gift from the Lord. Go down the line. All the things we want to complain about, they're actually gifts for us to be rejoicing in. And certainly there is gift greater in the first article type of stuff than the Lord's gracious provision for our journey with him through this life. I mean, he promises, hey, what you need, I will give. Don't worry, I got it covered. And that's what he's trying to teach them here in Exodus 17.
And he's done it every day of our life, or else we wouldn't be sitting here right now talking today. Thanks
right.
be to God.
Right, right, right.
I think another important thing here too is Moses' response. Let's see here. He says...
So, do we get to that yet?
Go. Well, I don't know. Yeah. Do we get to... Yeah, it's no, the end of verse 2. Did we read that yet?
Yeah, sorry. Yes, we did. We read that part of the response. Yeah. Why do you quarrel with me?
Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? And this whole idea of putting the Lord to the test. We have first article things here, but we also have, I think, a fourth commandment issue here too. Mm-hmm. That the Lord has put Moses into this position of leadership here. And they're not honoring Moses in that way. And in not honoring Moses and putting Moses to the test, they're really putting ultimately the Lord to the test. So we have verses like Hebrews 13. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And there's other places in the scripture too, where when we show respect for our leaders, these God-given leaders, we are showing respect ultimately for the one who put them there to the Lord. And again, putting the Lord to the test. It's kind of interesting. In the previous chapter, God provides manna, and it says that God provides the manna to test the people. Mm-hmm. Isn't that mm-hmm. interesting? God sort of puts the people to the test, whether they're going to obey his law, his word, or not. And the people fail the test pretty miserably. Already, we hear about people taking more manna than they're supposed to.
And trying
to keep it, and it becomes moldy and full of maggots.
And then go looking on it on Sabbath. Yeah,
yeah, exactly. Yeah. They fail miserably. But here the Lord... He's going to be faithful. He's going to provide for his people. He's brought them this far. Surely he's going to continue to sustain them and be with them. But yet they insist on putting him to the test. And not putting the Lord to the test. I mean, I can't hear that without thinking about the temptation then in the wilderness. Mm. So we're in a different wilderness. We're in this wilderness in Jesus' life right after his baptism. He's in the wilderness. And of course, in Matthew's gospel, for instance, chapter 4, that second temptation where the devil takes him to the holy city, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. He says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up. Jesus says, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So just sort of interesting here, those parallels between this time in the wilderness, the people of Israel, mm-hmm. and how they fail this test of trust in the Lord, and Jesus in his time in the wilderness, these 40 days rather than 40 years, sort of Jesus is Israel reduced to one. Here he is in the flesh, and he passes the test. In fact, he even says to Satan, quoting scripture, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Hmm. So we have these two very different places where this lack of trust and putting God to the test on Israel's part, but Jesus, no, passing that test. And of course, quoting that scripture, do not put the Lord to the test.
I think the only place in scripture where you're at is where God commanded his people to put him to the test was the tithe passage in Malachi. I think that's the only one. It's just, you know, you just check it out for me and
yeah.
try it. Yeah.
And that's, you know, and really, isn't that funny? It's just because of the Lord's abundance, his graciousness. There's no limits to it. Put it to the test
yeah.
to see
yeah.
how loving the Lord can give.
Yeah,
and provide.
One more thought I want to pick up on the testing thing before we actually leave that whole area is, I think we said this yesterday, but I really wanted to underline it with the scripture passage, 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That what God tests when he tests is always our faith, our, mm-hmm. can you, to put it into Hegelian terms, he tests your givable-to-ness. You know, he gives, can you receive what he is giving you as gift from his hand? All right, let's go ahead and pick up Mike real quickly. Mike, we're almost coming to the bottom of the hour, so you're up.
Okay, good. I have a question for you two guys. Don't you think that the ancient Israelite people were miserable when they were in the wilderness? And that would be some justification why they wouldn't trust God?
Were they miserable in the wilderness?
That's a great question.
That's a good question. I mean, maybe it depends on who you ask. If you ask them, maybe some would say they would. As we read the scripture, it seems to me they lack for nothing. I mean, they have manna every morning. They have quail in the evening. They're certainly not starving. They're not dying of thirst. Really, the only time that some do die in the wilderness is when they're unfaithful and the Lord sends those snakes, the poisonous snakes.
Right.
And then even then, he provides a way of salvation for them, a way to not die. So in terms of their physical needs being met, it even talks about their clothes not wearing out. The Lord provides, it seems to be, abundantly here in the wilderness. But certainly, yeah, their own fear, their lack of trust in him, they grumble, they complain, but they seem to lack for nothing.
And I think that's a real key to our, when we allow the grumbling devil to seize hold of us, it has the ability to magnify the things that we're grousing about mm-hmm. way beyond what they actually are. Instead of stopping and sitting back and going, okay, so what I was planning didn't happen, but is there anything here to really be complaining about? It invites yeah. a whole different way of looking at life.
They may not have meat pots and the garlic and leeks back as they did in Egypt,
right.
but the Lord's providing. Their stomachs aren't empty.
Right. All right. We will pick up more on this story on the other side of these messages. Hang tight, people loved by God.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Recently graduated from high school or college and looking for a chance to serve a community in need while sharing the good news of Jesus Christ? Lutheran Young Adult Corps may be for you. Lutheran Young Adult Corps provides opportunities for long-term, full-time service for 10 weeks through the summer or 10 months over the school year in places like St. Louis, Philadelphia, and Boston. Find out more about Lutheran Young Adult Corps by finding us online at lcms.org/YACORPS or on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at Lutheran YA Corps.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, Messenger of Good News. For more than 90 years, our special guest today, as you can hear, Pastor Matthew Clark, pastor of Ascension Lutheran Church right here in St. Louis. And we had just sort of left off there with, I'd read verse 3, but I'm going to read that again, and we'll read through the end of this account and finish it up.
Okay.
But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to Yahweh, to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Wow, there's so much we could pick up on there.
Yeah. I mean, just briefly going back to verse 3, I think it's kind of interesting. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children, our livestock with thirst? You know, the Israelites seem to be a little confused maybe about who brought them up out of Egypt. Was it Moses? Was it the Lord? As we read on just a few chapters to come, was it the golden calf that they're about to create for themselves, which they give credit for bringing them up out of Egypt? It seems to be confusion about who exactly brought them up out of Egypt. And of course, we know ultimately it was the Lord, certainly working through Moses, but it's God that brings them up. And again, they're quarreling to Moses, really just corresponds with quarreling to the Lord himself.
And Moses, this is not the first time, it won't be the last time, that Moses turns in despair to the Lord with, yeah, you know, "Oh, Lord, you sent me to get them out. I got them out according to your word and promise, and now here they are, and they're just ready to kill me." You hear Moses complaining in essence beneath the cry to the Lord.
Mm-hmm. And I think it's so interesting, this people, he doesn't say your people,
yeah, right,
or my
people,
the Israelites, no, just this people. And he doesn't really tell the Lord to do anything. He just says, "What do I do?
Martin Chemnitz quotes a section from Melanchthon where he deals with this in a way that I had not thought of. I thought it was fascinating. He said, "Furthermore, we've discussed in regard to this article, whether the wickedness which remains in our nature is something in conflict with the law of God. Human judgment excuses this corruption. But Paul uses very graphic words to describe this terrible thing. He says that the corruption's at war in his members. It's viciously contending against the law of his mind, confirming his carnal security or his righteousness, which is at odds with God, filling his mind with pride in his own virtues and arrogance, kindling lust, hatred, desire for revenge, urging him to seek forbidden help, and finally takes him captive because it overthrows the antagonisms of his mind by fears and brings him to the point of despair so that he even flees from God. These are not unimportant evils, like human philosophy believes. They harshly torment the saints. Just like Moses became weak and cast down with sudden uncertainty and doubt in the episode at the rock in Exodus 17, verse 4. So Moses, seeing what's coming, is just terrified that God's going to let him down too, the way that the people feel that, you know, the unbelief and the complaining is contagious.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, because what's the ultimate fear Moses has? That they're going to stone him, that they're going to kill him. God has said he's going to work through Moses to deliver the people. And here Moses perhaps doubting whether the Lord is really going to continue to use him as his instrument or if this is it.
One more thought before we take our caller. Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders and in your hand the staff. Think about that. This is the staff that made the waters dry. So now this is the staff that's going to make a dry rock bring forth the water.
Yeah. It's the staff that made the water blood. I mean, it's all these different connections.
It's
just a staff. It's just a stick. That's all it is.
It's a piece of the material creation to which God attaches commandments and promises. Boy, does that sound familiar?
Yeah.
And through which then God himself works, to borrow from Aristotle. These are secondary causes. But the one who is doing the cause is the Lord himself. All right, we have Cheryl on the line calling from Indy with a comment or question for us. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. When Mike asked the question, were the children of Israel miserable in the wilderness, the first thing I thought of was, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee. And I thought of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, Moses is telling the children of Israel, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And then I thought, every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. John 19, verse 20, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, and said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And I realized it wasn't so much that the people were miserable and thirsty. They were questioning, is the Lord with us or not? And Jesus fulfilled the scriptures. He took the complaint to the Lord, and he trusted that it would be heard.
Yeah, amen. Amen. And with that, Cheryl, I want to pick up the idea then. It's something that we haven't yet done, but you can't, as you're reading this story, you can't miss the interface with 1 Corinthians 10, which we need to look at.
Yeah.
But also with John 19 a little later, where Christ is struck with the spear and out come
blood and
water. Blood and water. And how Jesus earlier in John's gospel had reflected on this and said, hey, if you're thirsty, just come to me. Let the one who believes in me drink. Because as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Lord. Speaking of himself, not of the believer, as it's often mistranslated, I think, in our Bible version. So out of Jesus' own heart come the rivers of living water that we are bidden to drink and believe in. So, I mean, all of that ties into this particular chapter. But can we go? Well, you know what? Before we go to 1 Corinthians,
sure.
I want to pick up one thing. Lutherans have a terribly bad habit in this country when they sing matins of stopping the Venite in the middle of verse 7. And because of that, they actually don't get the rest of Psalm 95. And I say in this country because it certainly was the case historically that we always sang all of Psalm 95. So listen to the rest of it. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And you can't read those words and not remember how the parallel story affects Moses. Yeah, because of that, as you pointed out at the beginning of the hour, Moses himself is forbidden from entering into the promised land. Having caught the grumbling bug from the people.
Yeah, these become really the classic examples in the Old Testament of putting God to the test. Another place is Deuteronomy 6. Yeah. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Yeah. So again and again, recall what's happening here in Exodus 17. Don't do that. Don't put the Lord your God to the test.
And I think Cheryl stopped in Deuteronomy 8 just a little bit ahead of where I was hoping she was going to push all the way through to these words, which remind us of the passage just heard. You forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. So definitely this incident or incidents remains so big in the consciousness of the people of Israel that it makes its way into any number of the Psalms, and it's constantly then held in worship before the eyes of the people. Don't be a grumbler.
Yeah.
Don't be a grumbler.
And to do you good, I just love this whole image, going back to the first article, of a father here. He's providing for the children of Israel. He loves them. He cares them to do them good, even in this testing.
Right.
And then that verse Cheryl commented on, too, just that, again, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And again, that connection to Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, these parallels.
And, of course, him being the word of the Lord, which we literally live.
The bread of life. Yeah.
Let's pick up 1 Corinthians 10 and comment on that briefly, too. Paul wrote, he says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Any comments on interfaith?
I mean, I like how you emphasize spiritual rock. Luther seems to emphasize that too when he writes about this.
Yes.
Here we have this physical rock here in Exodus chapter 17, most certainly, but also signifying the spiritual rock, Jesus Christ. And we have different places like the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. about to enter the promised land. And again in his song, Moses refers to the Lord as the rock again and again. And we already mentioned that Jewish tradition that God supplies this water to the Israelites through this single rock that sort of traveled with them. But the main point being that spiritual rock is Christ, the one in whom we have the water of life. Yeah, John 4, we mentioned John earlier, but again, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well at this point.
Yeah, water.
And here's another example. Everyone who drinks of this water, Jesus says, will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That greater water that Jesus gives. So, this spiritual rock of Jesus Christ.
All right. And of course, let's go ahead and take Tim's call before I comment further on that. Hi, Tim. You're calling from St. Louis. What you got for us today?
Thanks for taking my questions. You said it's wrong to grumble against God. I totally agree. But there's a line in the hymn, I Know My Redeemer Lives, that says he lives to hear my soul's complaint.
Oh yeah,
and I know. And Job complained, and there's complaints in the Psalms.
Yeah, yeah.
What's the difference?
Let me clarify. I don't think that it's ever wrong for us to be complaining to God. What's wrong is when we complain to other people
about
God and what God does. That's what he doesn't have any. You know, he does not countenance. But if we take our concerns and we lay them where they belong. He delights in that. He, as I said in the show a couple of days ago, I mean, he's got broad shoulders. He can handle it. Lay it on him. You know.
Okay.
Yeah. Thank you, Tim. Excellent.
That's
thank
a good you. Distinction because yeah. He knows our complaints already. So why not just lay it before him in prayer, not complaining about the Lord, but to him, Lord, yeah. I'm in distress.
John Powell, in one of his books, he was a Jesuit priest, but he used to quote something that he said was from Luther. I've never seen it in Luther, but I can believe Luther said it. It was, Luther's first rule of successful prayer is don't lie to God. It never works.
Yeah.
So,
it's
I mean,
pretty safe
if,
to say.
If your heart is blazing, I mean, if inside you're thinking, I am so angry I could just spit, God, and what you say is, dear Heavenly Father, you know, it's like, which one do you think God is actually dealing with? <You know? laughs> He knows what you're thinking. So the point is, you might as well just be honest with him in that. So yeah, the complaints
out there.
Complaints
that's
to him
right.
are all fine. And of course, we have the Psalms of lament and complaint. You know, Tim pointed that out. There are many of them in the scriptures.
And I just really quick, just mm-hmm. to mention, we have this line about being baptized into Moses. You know, I think that might be a little confusing, but you know, this picture of the people of Israel passing through the Red Sea, certainly read by Moses, and that Red Sea passing through it, sort of a picture of baptism, a passing through from slavery into freedom through those waters, and how through the waters of holy baptism, baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are set free. So it's not as though it's a different kind of baptism or Moses, mm-mm. you know, name is placed on them. No, they're God's people, but yet this picture foreshadowing of baptism. I know it comes up in different places in the liturgy and the Easter Vigil that this is pointing to baptism.
And the life on the other side of baptism is indeed as we experience it in our lives. It's a wilderness wandering with the Lord, making provision for everything along the way, but continually teaching us to trust and not to give into the fear that was filling them. Is the Lord among us or not? Thinking he's not. Mm-hmm. Because if he were, then things wouldn't be happening the way they are.
Yeah, and remaining his people, even in the midst of that wilderness.
All right. Well, right before the show began, I said to Pastor Clark, you know, I hope you got a lot of goodies for us on this chapter, because there's not a lot of verses. And here we are coming to the bottom of the hour. Yeah. I mean, the top of the hour here. We're almost...
lack for things to talk about
all right.
here.
Let's pick up the next good. Thing, because this is a fascinating section, too, where for the first time, Joshua sort of appears on the stage as a military leader.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 8, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on the one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Stop there. Couple things. You know, forgive me, people. I need to go back to one more point on what we were just talking about. But I think it's worthwhile. It's worthwhile to say that one of the coolest things you note that happens in the Psalms of Lament mm-hmm. is they start out complaining and they end up with peace and praise. And I think it's important that we recognize this is the effect of taking the thing that's grieving you to the Lord in prayer. You will experience this weird thing that happens where it puts it into a perspective that's all of a sudden very different. And you walk away from the experience different from the complainer who walked in. I think that's just a powerful pattern of prayer you see in the Psalms. How many times you have that really unaccountable change toward praise at the end of something that started out just being nothing but one long gripe. And it happens because that's the presence of the Lord has this, it gives this perspective.
Definitely.
So, sorry.
And if we struggle with that, meditate on the Psalms. Pray using the Psalms. Use that as a starting point for prayer as we bring our own complaints against the Lord.
Yeah. So, This passage is so rich in, again, in crystal. Number one, it's Joshua, you know, leading the battle. But look, if you turn off the audio and just look at the visual, what do you see silhouetted on the hilltop?
Yeah, well, here you see Moses with his arms up, which is really a stance for prayer and worship. And here you have supporting that Joshua and Hur on either side lifting up those hands.
He didn't go where I thought he would go. No, that's cool.
Yeah, go ahead.
It's also the shape of the cross on a hill.
Yeah, sure.
The sign of the victory. And of course, what our Lord is doing on the cross is exactly what you said. He's praying.
Yeah.
That's what he's doing, to take the ultimate complaint of humanity, and it's going to be answered. Why have you forsaken me? I will never leave you or forsake you.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah. It's a beautiful picture. It really is, and ultimately pointing ahead to Jesus Christ. And you know, as you kind of alluded to, that name Joshua itself, meaning Jesus, Savior. These connections that we have here,
and doesn't it point the absolutely what's the word for this? The temptation would be to think that Joshua is a really hot military commander who knows how to do what he needs to do. But this story makes so clear. It's only because of the Lord that this is happening. It's not Israel's military strength that is prevailing.
Yeah, that's really what's key here, right, in all this. Holding up your hands isn't going to do a bit of good, right, in and of itself. But trusting the Lord's promise here, the word of the Lord, Moses does that. And God gives the victory. God gives the victory over this enemy, Amalek. And we look at our own lives. It's ultimately God who gives the victory over our enemies. Sin, Satan, death itself. It's all that victory through Jesus Christ, that greater Joshua, our Savior.
And there is something then that God, when God takes this pattern, it just keeps on repeating it. I mean, you can think about, taking down Jericho by a liturgical procession.
Yeah.
Or my favorite one of all time is when Jehoshaphat sends the choir out in front of the army.
Yeah.
they're leading the way for Israel. And of course, they prevail as they sing, you know, the Lord is good and his steadfast love endures forever. Their enemies fail in front of them. To show, once again, it's not human power and strength that pulls this off. You can't then take the credit for it. All the credit, all the glory has to go back to this God of Israel who delights to do these things that look so silly to our human reason.
And that's exactly why he does it. Would hands up like this give victory? No way. Would water come out from a rock? Would the Nile turn to blood because of that staff? No. Would a cross give life? No, unless the one on the cross is the Son of God, and God promises it. Thanks be to God. And that extends to the sacraments, too. Does water do anything? No. Does bread and wine do anything? No, of course not. But when God's promises, his word, are connected, attached to them, well, then yes, they most definitely do.
We had a couple questions that James sent our way. Let's deal with those two before the hour ends so quickly. He asked, how is the Holy Spirit operating in Exodus 17? Is it in response to Moses' requests only? So Holy Spirit confining himself to the prayers of the people.
Well, let's see here. I got to think about that one, James. In response to Moses' request only, what request are we talking about here?
In other words,
in prayer to God, basically crying out to the Lord for help, for guidance?
What am I supposed to do with these people? They're ready to stone me. What am I supposed to do? And then the answer, of course, I think he's joined the Holy Spirit to this specifically because he asks a little later, so how does this relate to John 7? With the last day of the feast where Jesus was, come to me and drink. Mm-hmm, and he spoke this of the Holy Spirit, who those who believed in him were later to receive the Spirit and not yet been given, for Jesus had not yet been glorified. Mm-hmm, certainly maybe in relation to Jesus' own promise and prayer, the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out on the 50th day on us. He also asks, when human weakness cannot handle the responsibility of divine leadership and becomes weary, will there be a staff and banner that we believers can find refuge in today? You better believe it. I would say amen to that.
Yeah.
What's the staff? Well, the Lord has a staff.
Mm-hmm.
It's his holy word that guides us on the way.
Yeah.
And the banner, I would say that's particularly the places where we have the word's promise attached to the material thing,
mm-hmm.
What we would call the means of grace.
Yeah.
There's the Lord's banner flapping in the wind where you can come and get the victory. But we need to get those last verses in, so let me get those real quickly.
Sure.
Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Yahweh Nisa, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord, or the banner of the Lord. The text is a little wobbly there.
Mm-hmm,
the
mm-hmm.
Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Couple things that are fascinating there is that he tells Moses to write. So
yeah.
Dr. Hummel found that very significant. So notice this, people that say, well, there's no thing in the Pentateuch of Moses. That's nonsense, because very clearly Moses himself is commanded, write this down, make this a memorial.
And here he's writing it. Yeah.
Put it in the ears of Joshua. And then Amalek. Can't help but think of Saul, the disobedience with Agag. And the strike, I think in Psalm 87, or is it 83, Amalek shows up again as one of the numerous enemies of God's people. But the Lord is dead set against this nation. Any comments on that?
Well, just going backwards, Amalek's history too, that Amalek is the descendant of Esau, and these two at war in the womb of Rebekah, and here they are, Jacob and Esau again, Israel and Amalek at war again.
I started to say C.S. Lewis, same difference. As St. Augustine would say,
it's a few years difference.
And city of God, the city of man versus the city of God. This is the story of the human race. It's one lens to look into that history. Wow. All right.
Yeah. I kind of just to make this full circle, going back to the first article again, the Lord's provision through the rock, but also God's providing here, even in the midst of war, that he defends me against all danger, guards and protects me from all evil, from Amalek, or also from those other enemies of sin, death, and the devil.
Amen. Take the staff of the word. Rejoice in the banner of your baptism. Go forth, people loved by God. This is William Whedon signing off for the day.